Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as a response to our worship and our opening of our hearts to you in song, that we would also now have our hearts prepared to hear your word and to fall more deeply in love with your Son Jesus for all that he's done for us. I pray, Lord, that my condition would not impede your word going forward, and that what I would bring would be useful and edifying, and again, Lord, reveal and glorify your Son Jesus. Be with us now in the name of Christ. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. All right. As you know, recently I celebrated a birthday, and my wife made arrangements for us to go down to New York City and visit my son Asuk and his family down there, and we had the occasion to go to a couple of museums. I love museums. We went to the American Museum of Natural History. I got to spend 6 hours looking at dinosaurs. Yeah, I love it. And then the next day, we went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and I got to spend just about the same amount of time with Van Gogh and all the artists that I love. And you know, those are tremendous things. Museums, you know, where they have artifacts and symbols of eras and things that are monumental. And sandwiched in between there was a concert in Madison Square Garden. And all over Madison Square Garden are these displays. The jersey that was worn by this guy when he sank the winning basket. I think they had the basketball from the Syracuse game that went 4.5 days of overtime. And, you know, they have all kinds of amazing things there that symbolize athletic endeavor and tremendous works and achievements. And you go to battlefields, and there are the spots where, you know, this was the clump of trees that the Pickett's charge was aiming toward. And when you see that, there's just something that resonates and speaks to you about this symbol. Seasons and days and holidays have symbols too. For example, if I say to you, Christmas is coming, what kind of symbols of the Christmas season come into your mind? Trees, manger, candy canes, shepherds in a field with a starry sky. All right, Christmas lights, yeah. Houses over-decorated with Christmas lights in our case. All right, Thanksgiving, what comes to mind?
Turkey,
cornucopia, pilgrims standing around. 4th of July,
fireworks.
First day of school.
Yay!
Yeah. Mom's in the driveway doing the dance, buses receding in the distance. All right, what about St. Patrick's Day? Shamrock, yeah. You know, you think of these things, and, you know, there are some spiritual symbols that you know, just call to mind tremendous achievements. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to go to a museum and find David's sling? Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be awesome to see Goliath's sword won by David's sling? You know, and as I was preparing for this, it occurred to me that in regards to the Easter season, there really is no clear-cut symbol that comes to mind, at least to my mind, perhaps to yours there is. And in fact, the things that symbolize Easter to me the most are things that I would call a non-symbol, a non-trophy. Many of them, the kinds of things you really don't want to think about or you don't want to associate with. Now, the scripture that is going to guide us this morning is from 1 Corinthians 1:28, in which Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's describing them. He's stepping in by letter to address some issues with them in terms of disunities and factions and you know, people with obvious opinions about themselves. And I just want to read this portion of verse 28 where it says, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, let me just briefly expand on that. What he's saying is God has chosen the things that are not, the anti-symbols, the non-trophy things, the things that really might not occur to you, so that he may nullify or bring to zero or render powerless the things that are. So I want to take a look at what I have in my head about four non-trophies that seem to somehow very much symbolize the resurrection of Christ, but may not necessarily be the kinds of things that we want to revel in. The first thing is the cup of Christ. Now, in the Scriptures, if you're a student of the Scriptures and you go through the Old Testament, there is a building picture of God's frustration and dissatisfaction with humanity. And it's brought out in that there is something being prepared. There is a wine being fermented. And it's going to bubble, it's going to froth, it's going to turn nasty, and he's going to require that this nastiness be drank by humanity so that they apprehend the grave heinousness of their sin. We see this in a couple of spots, like in Isaiah 51, where God speaks through the prophet and he says, rouse yourself, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling. You have drained to the dregs. Behold, says the Lord, our Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. Psalm 75 has these words. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down to its dregs. So there's this symbol that is developing, and it seems to drop out of sight for a while until the evening in which Christ is betrayed and he goes into the garden and prays. And he has his disciples with him, and he mentions this in Matthew's gospel. He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And then there is the record in three of the four Gospels of the fact that right near the end of his life, before he gave up his spirit, he mentioned that he was thirsty, and the Roman soldiers took a stick and put a sponge on it and dipped it in sour wine and gave it to him to drink. Now, for purposes of understanding, the cup that I'm talking about and the sponge that we'll be talking about, they're pretty much the same thing. It would be very hard to get a man hanging on a cross to drink out of a cup. You'd have to feed it to him, and they weren't about to do that. You'd have to pour it for him. So they put it on a sponge. So the sponge represents the cup. Are you with me so far? Okay. So in understanding what's going on here, there are a number of things we have to unravel. The first is when did the suffering of Christ begin? Well, it began in the councils of heaven when he agreed with the Father and the Spirit to come down as a man, to go from that lofty position of being part of the Godhead, the living God of the universe, to come down as a man is an incomprehensible thing for us to understand the degree of just drop down that it was. It was an incredibly way, 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 I could stand there for 2 hours saying way, 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 way below station. Would you agree with me? Okay, and then he's born, you just envision the thing. He's born into an impoverished family in an enslaved nation in an obscure part of the world. And from birth, he begins to know resistance. He begins to face the misunderstanding, the ignorance, the preconceived notions of people. He begins to run into an increasing tide of hostility. Very early in many of the Gospels, they've already come to the conclusion. In Mark chapter 3, they come to the conclusion, this guy's got to die. So he's running into this tide of resistance in which he is gathering up the hurts and sufferings of broken people interacting with him. He's hungry. He's thirsty. It's recorded for us that he cries. His family thinks he's lost his mind. Just accumulation of one thing after another. Now, most of us think of the suffering of Christ in terms of the last week of Christ. If you look at John's gospel breaks in half very neatly. The first 13 chapters are about the ministry of Christ. The remainder through chapter 21 is the final week of Christ. And so, you know, we have this tendency to think that his suffering only involved that last week, but it was much, much more than that. By the time he said it was finished, he had tasted of every human predicament. There is nothing that you will ever face that he will not be able to identify with, because he ran into it right in the grill, right? Head on, he hit it. The suffering, the hurt, the illness, the rejection. But it gets much more complicated than this, and this symbol is far more profound as I began to study it. There are things here that I'm going to tell you now that I'm not attempting to shock you, but I just want you to understand this, we're getting real. He's at the end. He's been arrested. He has been illegally tried. He is now going to be nailed to the cross. He's suffering there. And he mentions that he's thirsty. Mark says this: someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, you know, you might think, well, this would be an amazing thing to have this reed with this sponge in a museum. I mean, it would be, wow, it would kind of authenticate things. It would be amazing, wouldn't it? Not when you examine what's going on here. Now, I'm going to talk about bathroom habits, because in Israel, the common cleanup was a chunk of old wool or various kinds of plants. Just, you know, file that away in case you're ever on Jeopardy. But the Roman soldiers carried sponges because they were from the Mediterranean. Now, it mentions that they took a stick of hyssop. And hyssop is, in its own way, significant, because it's a plant that is in the region of Israel. It's used often in medicines. It's used often in diet. It was the very plant that the blood of the Passover lamb was spread on the lintels with. It was used in the cleaning ceremonies of someone who had touched a dead body or in various other ceremonies. It has a ceremonial purpose. And it's interesting that gets brought in as this stick that lifts the sponge. God is saying, listen, the blood of the Passover lamb was placed upon the lintels with this, and this hyssop is going to touch the blood of Christ and mark the lintels of the new covenant. Now, what they would do was, after they were finished with their business on the toilet, they would take a stick that was tipped with a sponge. You can fact check me. And that would be what they would clean themselves with. And then they would stick it in a jar full of sour wine. Now, the wine has symbolisms as well. It's very profound. If you ferment anything, if you buy a jug of cider and stick it in a refrigerator and forget about it for about 3 months, well, you better not, because by 3 months, you're going to open that door and it's going to be a very large, sticky mess. But what's going to happen is it's going to begin to turn, and it's going to begin to ferment, and it's going to get nasty. It's going to get intoxicating. And what's going to happen is the bottom of the jug of cider is going to develop this layer of stuff that falls out of it that though the cider itself, if it's not turned, may taste good, you don't want to drink the stuff that's on the bottom. That's called the dregs. And what God has said is humanity will drink the dregs of what they've done. They will drink the cup down to the dregs. Now, furthermore, if you've got something that's fermented and you leave it outside, if you take a big jug of wine and you leave it outside with an open top, it's going to turn to vinegar. It's going to turn to sour wine. Now, that was used as a sterilizing agent. You know, some of you know this. You use vinegar for cleaning glass and some other things as well. It has an astringent quality to it. It's an antiseptic in certain aspects. And so they would stick this sponge in there to clean it off. And when Jesus is thirsty, that's what they give him. That's pretty nasty. That's pretty nasty. At that point, the Father said to him, "You no longer have to endure one more thing at the hands of humanity. It may be well-intentioned on their part that they give you this to drink, but the reality is they knew what they were doing, and they were doing everything that they could to humiliate this man who was espoused to be king of the Jews. And after all that he had endured, the Father said, you need to do nothing more to complete the satisfaction of my anger at the sin of humanity. You're finished." And at that point, Jesus said, "It's finished." And he gave up his spirit. Now, again, you know, that is not really the kind of trophy that I would necessarily want to see in a museum, this stick with a sponge or this empty cup. And if it was an empty cup, it certainly wouldn't be some glamorous gold thing with jewels encrusted on it. It'd be some corroded tin thing that a Roman soldier carried around on his hip through all his campaigns. But it's an anti-symbol. It's a non-trophy, if you will. But yet it's very, very significant in the work of what Jesus has done for us. He drank the bitter dregs of what we deserved off a sponge. I don't even want to think about that aspect of it. That's one of them. Highly symbolic, a drained cup or a sponge gone dry. But yet the scripture tells us that God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. To know that you have a Savior that went to that degree in humbling himself for you should begin to move something within you when you recognize that. Let's go on to the second one. And that's the most common symbol in all of Christianity, the cross. The cross was a scandal. Do you understand that? To be put to death on a cross was a scandal. It's bad enough to be put to death, but to be put to death in a public display was a methodology that the Romans used to terrorize the populations that they overtook. You step out of line, this can happen to you. It was a terrible, terrible way to die. It was not some sort of play sword. You know, kind of at times it looks like one of the play swords my grandchildren would make to beat one another over the head. You know, that wasn't some sort of play sword. It wasn't something that was used to keep a fortress gate closed. And I mean, as a historical thing, if you really think about it, it's amazing that we hang them around our neck. Now, I'm not trying to attack that. I'm just trying to ask you to consider it as the symbol of the season, the symbol of our faith. You know, it was something that was used for punishment. It was a device that was used to kill Jesus. It was used on runaway slaves. It was used on rebels. And there are various ways in which the Romans would crucify someone. When I constructed this several years ago, this is made to be knocked down And much like the cross, this is in two pieces, and this just fits into the upright. I put this on because as a kid growing up, I saw a lot of crucifixes that had this little foot pedestal to it that Jesus could have rested his feet on as he was being crucified. But the likelihood is that it wasn't like that. See, to be crucified, you came to a hole that was dug in the ground. You came carrying the crossbeam, which was a fairly heavy piece of timber. The upright would be laying on the ground. They would lay the two pieces together and interlock them and then lay you on it, nail you down, probably tie your arms as well, and then pick your body up and thunk you down in that hole. I mean, as if he hasn't suffered enough at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Jews already. The likelihood is also that his feet were not permitted to have something to rest on. Historically, the archaeological evidence that we have is that he was probably nailed not through the top of the feet, but through the sides of his ankle to the sides of the upright. He wouldn't have been nailed through the hands because they would have torn through. He was more than likely nailed in the wrist just below the hand. And he would have no mechanical ability to rise up. You died on a cross of suffocation or drowning in your own fluid. Now, this is after being beaten to a pulp. As Isaiah tells us, he was more marred in appearance than any man. So what we're left with as a symbol, if you will, an anti-symbol, are two pieces of heavy timber, pretty rough hewn, probably liberally coated with dried human fluids of every kind, full of nail holes, connected with the most barbaric means of killing someone that humanity has devised to this point. And that's the symbol of our faith, isn't it? Kind of an anti-symbol in many respects. I mean, it was a scandal. It was, wow. This is where our hero was killed. Our Savior was killed. But here's the interesting point, and this is where it gets even crazier, is he's not on it anymore. He's not on it. We're grabbing as a symbol something that is empty. They took him off it because he was dead. Now, I know that there are probably good intentions behind a crucifix, and I have seen some crucifixes beautifully done. I mean, they're so lifelike, it's just, you know, kind of breathtaking, really, to kind of envision it. But the point is that for us, God said, it is finished, and he died, and God had him removed. He's dead. It's done. It doesn't need to be done again. He doesn't need to remain on the cross. Now, if you've got a crucifix at home, I'm not expecting you to go out and burn it. That's not what I'm trying to say. All I'm trying to say is recognize that the reality is if that was in a museum, it would be empty. He's not on it. He's not on it. And it's ugly. And it's nasty. And it's certainly nothing that we would want to endure. And yet it's connected with the season irrevocably, isn't it? Irrevocably. The things that are not to nullify the things that are. Now here's another symbol to consider. An unoccupied, abandoned grave. That's pretty well connected, isn't it? This is a picture Lori Snyder took, and I don't know that it's, you know, archaeologically they can't agree on anything. You know, it's doubtful that that was the tomb. Certainly it looks like a tomb. You know, as a trophy, what would that represent, you know, if you saw it in a museum, that this was a place where some tremendous treasure was kept, this is a place that used of safety, you know, what was that stone, and what was that made out of, you know, but the reality was, it was a cave in which a body was laid with a stone that was put over it to keep large animals out. The body would have already been stripped of anything of value, so there would be no human interest in it other than a measure of respect given to whoever it was that died. And it wouldn't keep everything out. It wouldn't keep the bugs out. It wouldn't keep the heat out. The idea was that you would put a body in there, and when the insects and the heat were done with it, all that would remain would be bones. And them they would gather, and those they would put in a special box and bury the bones. They would put ointments and things on the body so that it didn't stink while this process was going on. And you might remember that Nicodemus records for us that over 100, or the Gospels record, that Nicodemus brought over 100 pounds of myrrh and ointments to put on the body. That was a lot. You know, this is a place for a dead person. But here's the cool thing. It too is empty. Amen. It's empty. Amen. I mean, if you went in and sat in a tomb, I don't imagine it'd smell all that good. It wouldn't have to have been unoccupied for centuries, you know, but it would be bad. You ever smelled human decay? I mean, I've smelled a lot of different kinds of decay, but human decay is in particular, wow. Did some missionary work in Nepal. I have some of my friends from Nepal here today. We went to temples, and they were burning bodies, and there is something about the smell of a human burning body that just stays with you. It is just nasty. And so that smell probably lingered in these places. How many want to take a tour of Israel and go to the tomb and sit in the tomb for a while? I don't know. Kind of an anti-symbol, an anti-trophy. And yet the reality of it is that it's empty. It's empty. His obedience was so complete, so perfect, that death could not hold him. That grave could not contain him. That stone stopped nothing from coming in and being moved and him coming out. It's an interesting symbol of our Easter season, isn't it? I mean, when you think about these things, it's kind of... The last one that I want us to consider, and what is behind the theme of the decorations here, is the torn curtain that you've heard referenced. Every one of the Gospels have some touch upon it, that at the very moment in which Christ died, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the symbolism here is that the veil was given in the instructions when they built the tabernacle. It was meant to be a protective device between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The only person permitted in the place where the ark was kept, the Holy of Holies, was the high priest. And in both the temple and in the tabernacle, the only way he went in there was after a series of purification rituals. And when he went in, he had a rope tied around his waist in case he messed up and they had to haul him out of there. Now, in the temple, it was estimated, there are historians that tell us, that it was approximately 40 foot tall and 20 foot wide. At the minimum, it was 2 fingers thick. There are some who say that it was over a hand breadth thick. Now, that's a pretty significant curtain. That's a pretty significant veil. And it's not only meant to keep somebody from stumbling accidentally into the Holy of Holies, it's meant to symbolize the separation of humanity from a holy God. See, you step in front of the ark, you step in the Holy of Holies, and you're not prepared, you're not authorized by God, you're dying, you're gone. You know, how many times in the scriptures is it mentioned, you know, I stepped in the book of Revelation, I stepped into his presence, I fell as a dead man. Why? when you see, when you are apprehended by the holiness of God, our human bodies cannot tolerate it. Even if you're a Christian, the only way you could see God is, I'll let you see me, but I got to kill you. Because the body that you're in cannot withstand it. And so this is meant to indicate the very sin that separates us from God, that prevents us from accessing him. And so Jesus is on the cross, just, again, beaten to a pulp. He's been whipped. He's been pummeled by the Jews. He's been whipped by the Romans. You know, there are many authenticated historical records of people who were whipped by the Romans prior to being put to death, and their spines were visible. Several instances in which they were already disemboweled by their internal organs being pulled through broken ribs before the whipping was finished. And so then you've got Jesus on top. When that is finished, they put a purple robe on him. And they parade him to the Jews. Behold the man. Anybody medical here? How long does it take for blood to clot? They put a heavily dyed purple garment, like a brand new pair of blue jeans. You know, the kind where you put them on and you wear them for a day and you take them off and your legs are blue? Well, this was a purple garment much like that. And they put it on him and they leave it on him in the sweltering heat, and that blood begins to congeal. And they go to put him on the cross and they rip it off. I mean, there was just literally nothing left that could be done to Jesus that wouldn't in some way represent and stand for every human condition you'll ever know. And he drinks of the cup. He drinks the dregs. The very bottom, the vilest stuff. And the Father says, you're all done. And he dies. And in that moment, that veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, you know, anybody ever try and tear apart a brand new blanket? Any of you able to tear a phone book? I remember trying it once. I'm to the point now where it's the Sunday comic section. I can rip that up, man. I'm all over that. But you aren't tearing. Human flesh is not tearing that veil. It's just not going to happen. Furthermore, to indicate what is going on here symbolically is it's torn from the top to the bottom. In other words, God, in declaring to his Son, your work is finished, says, now, there is an avenue open into my presence where those who come in your name, who name your name, who claim your blood as the substitute for their sins, they can now come into my presence, regardless of who they are and what they've done. They can come into my presence because of you. Now, you know, I've been in museums and I've seen tapestries, some of them kind of tattered. I'm not impressed. So I don't know that, you know, other than what it would mean if someone explained to me that this was that, okay. But I'd probably walk right by it as kind of some sort of non-trophy, some sort of non-symbol. But yet the Gospels are so profound in pointing out what Christ had done. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He said, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, a way has been opened for a people like us. Through these four things, a non-trophy people is welcomed into the presence of God as friends and family. These are not what I would think of as symbols. Isn't that like a shamrock for me? I don't know if it is for you. You know, it's not like a carved pumpkin or a turkey or a Christmas tree. You know, you think about a drained cup, an empty cross, an abandoned tomb, and a torn veil. But they are so intrinsically important to understand what they did for us. It would seem insignificant if you saw them mounted in a display case. And yet the reality is, they were the very means God used. These negative things, these things that are not, these things that are nothing, to overturn the things that are. Just as he uses us, the things who are nothing, to overturn the effects of sin in this world, to go out and glorify the name of his Son by preaching the gospel. I mentioned to you that 1 Corinthians in the beginning. I'd like to read a little bit more of the passage, including some of the verses in front of it. If you would like to join me, this is 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, for there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." You know, none of us would end up in the trophy case of God's accomplishments in and of our own accomplishments. Okay, there's not a mathematician among us that's going to have solved an equation that will put you on the wall. There's not a doctor that's going to discover a cure that will put them on the wall. It's not going to be anyone beautiful enough in this world to put them on the wall, strong enough to put them on the wall. The kinds of things we would do with deer heads or salmon. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, symbolized by these things, to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. He has done the amazing thing with scandalous items. You know, the drained cup, indicating that your sins, as poisonous and as loathsome as they are, have been paid for. The missing person off the cross, symbolizing that the sacrifice has been accepted, never to be repeated again. An abandoned grave, that the obedience of Christ was so complete that the grave could not hold him. A torn veil, that the separation between you and God has been ripped asunder by God himself, and you have been bid to come in to his presence. So you here, if you know Christ, then you can revel in the joy of this. That these ugly things, these non-things, these things that might not be wonderful to ponder on have brought to us tremendous privilege. We've been authorized to stand before the Father with our requests, and he will hear us and answer us. If you don't know Jesus, there has been a way open for you to come, and no matter what you've done, it will be open for you to achieve. You know, we get angry with ourselves when we sin, as though we could have done better. You know, if only I'd tried harder. You can't try hard enough to please God. You're not going to make it on your own. And he's not surprised by our stupidity. He's not surprised by our failure. He's not surprised by our sin. We're surprised by our sin, but he's not. He says, if you will come in the name of my Son Jesus, if you will accept what he did as being done in place of your own death, if you will believe by faith that his blood on the hyssop will wash you clean, come in. Let's talk. Stand together with me in prayer if you would. Jonathan, could I have you come up on the keyboard, please? I'd like to close with what because he lives. We certainly would love to pray with you. If God is quickening something to you at this moment, understand, you know, we're not toying with your emotions. You haven't been manipulated. God may be speaking. And so if you haven't met him, today would be a good day to meet him. No, none better. And if you have met him, today would be a good day to just give your heart one more time to some worship. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. We are in awe of the degree of his obedience. The full extent of what he was willing to do to humiliate himself because of our sin to bring us freedom. I can't even put my mind around it, Lord. We owe him an everlasting song of thanks for the tremendous work that he has done. And it's amazing to us, Lord, that some of those things that represent what he has done are some pretty ugly things, some pretty nondescript things, some things we probably wouldn't want mounted on our wall. But he bought for us a path through the veil, through his blood. Thank you.